This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
There are all kinds of voices that are compelling in our ears, but maybe the most effective and the most compelling voice that we listen to is our own. When famously addressing the problem of spiritual depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is that we allow ourself to talk to us instead of deliberately talking to ourself." So, am I trying to just be paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you at the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, he's talking about Psalm 42. This man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? His soul had been repressing him. His soul had been crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Do you know what I mean? If you don't, I have but little experience." The main art in this matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You must take yourself in hand, and you have to address yourself, preach to yourself, and question yourself. You must say to your soul, "Why are you cast down? What business do you have to be disquieted?" You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, "Hope in God," instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done all that, end on this great note: defy yourself, and defy other people, and defy the devil, and defy the whole world, and say with this man, "I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God." So that's a real famous quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it's so easy to overestimate ourselves. So when we come into corporate gatherings, when we walk into our life together in the church and show up, instead of talking to ourselves like Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we're basically just quoting Eminem. So we walk in and we say, "Now this feels like a job for me, so everybody just follow me because we need a little controversy because it feels so empty without me." I mean, that's what we're saying when we walk into the room most of the time. "Well, everybody just follow me. We're going to create a little controversy. So it feels so empty without me. I haven't been here, so this is all me." That's how we're acting. So for the next few moments, I get to try and take on this profound influence of our own voices and how they work, and appeal to you to make Christ the compelling voice in your life. So rather than walking in and, you know, presenting yourself as the answer to the world's problems, what would it look like for us to show up as if Christ is the answer to the problem? What would it look like for us to show up and it's all Christ? What if he was the compelling voice in our life, especially as it relates to our life together in this body of Christ at Crestview? Now, to achieve this goal, we're continuing to do our work in 2 Corinthians. This book has repeatedly shown us how God's power is displayed in our weakness. That's really the theme. And over again, we've seen that in this book. Repeatedly, we've seen how Jesus is so compelling for our lives. Whether it's the secret to be persuading others to be united to Jesus, or how we're aligned with Christ in this world because salvation is today, right here, right now, to God comforting us when we're downcast by bringing friends near us, changing us, approving us in Christ, to our motivation problem. That's where we most recently were in chapters 8 and 9. Our motivation problem with being generous is not that we just need to be more generous, or not that we just need to obey, like the Bible says. Our problem is we don't adore Christ enough. That's the point Paul's made for two chapters. And if you think Paul's just interested in your money, he's saying, no, money, whatever. Christ wants your whole life. That's how compelling Jesus is. So for every issue we face in life, the compelling voice is meant to be Jesus, not ours. So this morning, do you hear his voice? That's the mark of being one of his sheep. In John 10, Jesus tenderly described the relationship he has with us. He says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." So there will be one flock and one shepherd. I mean, even in saying that, Jesus is saying, as you listen to me and as you walk in the ways that I'm directing you as your shepherd, it's going to affect how you function as the big one flock. It's going to affect how you function as the body. So God's built this truth into our life together. We have one shepherd, and our eyes are meant to be on him and what he says. And so I'm trying to draw you up. I'm trying to just for just like 30 minutes here, just help you see your voice is not going to be sufficient for the task that Jesus is calling us to, but his voice is. So for 30 minutes, I get to say, could you listen to his voice? For 30 minutes, I get to point and say, his voice is the one that's compelling. And I'm seeing this all in 2 Corinthians 10. So that's where we need to get. So I invite you to see three invitations for our work together in the church from 2 Corinthians 10. So let's read this together. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 18. And it is clunky. I've tried reading this out loud a couple times this week. So if I get stumbled up again, I warned you. So 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 18. So this is Paul, and he begins in verse 1. "I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face to you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what's before your eyes. If anyone's confident that he's Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I won't be put to shame, or I'll not be ashamed. I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned us, to reach even to you. For we're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We don't boast beyond limit in the labors of others. But our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, three invitations for the work that we do together in the church. And the first invitation we get in these opening verses, verses 1 through 6, is that we're to fight for Christ in others. We're to fight for Christ in others. Now, I know the fighting language might appear to be a bit strong to some of you, so let's see if that's what the text is saying. We fight for Christ in others. In chapter 10, I think we're finally reaching the climax of why Paul wrote this letter. And the issue, which we've all known for a long time, is that the Corinthian church is a mess. We've known that for a long time because the church at Crestview is a mess. We, without Christ, without centering on him, we're all going to go all kinds of our own ways. We're all going to major on all kinds of things that we think are real important. But if we're centered on Christ, then things can be balanced. And so this is what Paul's driving at in chapter 10. They're a mess, and he's finally addressing the issue between some people who oppose him and him. And so, I mean, I could have made this sermon about why you need to have a helpful respect for apostolic authority. Didn't know that that's really the issue that we're struggling with as a body. I think the issue is really, how are we going to work together in Christ to live together? And that's really what's going on here for this church at Corinth. So in chapter 10, we're finally getting to those issues. And I think Dane Ortlund is correct when he suggests that this may be Paul's entire reason for writing this letter. Here's what he says. Now finally, Paul gets around to the whole point of his letter, that spiritual power flows through surprising channels. Paul will speak in this chapter of tremendous spiritual strength using military imagery, and yet he goes on to acknowledge how outwardly unimpressive and even ridiculous he's made out to be by his oppressors. But both are generally true in the kingdom of God. God's divine strength interlocks with human weakness. And so I want us to come back into this section thinking, what is the voice of Jesus? How is the voice of Jesus compelling us to walk a certain way in relationship to one another? And if it's weak according to the world, will I go there if that's what Jesus wants? I mean, that's really the issue. Because I think we come into church life and we think, man, this is going to make me appear to be so weak. This is embarrassing. I'm not that strong. And so we try to hide our true selves. We try to hide reality. And so are we going to go into those spaces knowing that Christ is compelling? And so the first six verses here invite us to fight for Christ and others. That's the nature of Paul's appeal in verse 1, right? Do you see that in verse 1? I entreat you. And how does he entreat them? I entreat you with the full apostolic authority that the Lord has laid on me as his apostle to the Gentiles. No, he says, I'm appealing to you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. So there's a way that you can walk with others informed by the voices of others. And there are ways that you can walk with others informed by the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus. And the Good Shepherd gets to call the shots when it comes to his kingdom. So one charge that's laid on Paul is that he's one way when he's present, and he's one way when he's writing a letter to us. The suggestion that Paul lacks integrity, it needs to be recalibrated. So how does Paul go about doing that? What does it look like when it's rightly calibrated? It looks like thinking the best of others on a real practical way. That's what it looks like. When we come together, we're fighting for Christ and others by beginning to think the best about them. We're not thinking the worst. Now, this is hard for us in the Bible church world because we have, I think in our gatherings and in our body together, we have a pretty good understanding of how sin wrecks everything. Like, we are very aware of, well, you know, my sinful nature, you know, just we're quickly backpedaling, like, oh, I'm a sinner, yeah. We're aware of how sin affects things. And so we know that. We know how sin can wreck all kinds of things. We know how sin can wreak havoc on the church's life together. And so we tend to forget that we're not God. And so we think that we know what people are thinking. We think that we know why people are doing what they're doing in the church. We think that we can choose for people how to live better than Jesus can sometimes. We choose to think the worst rather than the best. And so considering the best is what accords with our Good Shepherd. Considering the best is what would be in keeping with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And in that regard, here's how we fight for the best in others. In verses 4-6, we're not mindful of what's happening merely in the physical world. That there are spiritual world realities that we are not to be ignorant of. So that's what he's driving at in verses 4-6. Because Christ has moved in and changed the lives of others, we can encourage them to obey Christ. That he's way more compelling than what we have to offer. Christ's perfect work has made that sinner that you're sitting next to in this room blameless. And they are. So you might be thinking, well, I know they're kind of a scoundrel. Do you know who I'm sitting next to? I mean, this was the same person that was yelling at kids just hours ago. You know, like, yeah, we know that's all true. And yet, in Christ, we're blameless. In Christ, there's something profoundly different that's been affected. So do you see, we're fighting for Christ's best in others. It looks different than fighting for sin's worst. Fighting for sin's worst means, do you know what a horrible person this person is? Do you know what they've done this week? No, we're fighting for Christ's best. Do you know they are in Christ and he sees them as blameless? They are the very embodiment of the righteousness of God, according to 5:21, 2 Corinthians 5:21. They're the very righteousness of God right now. And so we can work in keeping with this new nature that is theirs in Christ Jesus. So what if we fought for all that the gospel is set to do in our lives with one another? Here's how, again, Dane Ortlund words this. This idea of capturing one's thoughts to obey Christ. So that's, you know, we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This idea of capturing one's thoughts to obey Christ is the bringing down of our natural human self-vaunting, being humbled into a desire to exalt Christ. The turning around and reconditioning of the fleshly mindset with which we're naturally born. So we're fighting then, not some war in this spirit realm, as if it's the most important thing. We're not waging war according to the flesh. We're not letting sinful nature call the shots and dictate how we're acting towards others. We're resting in God's divine power as the significant reality in our lives. And we're fighting with all of our energy to be all in when it comes to Christ, to be working in that regard. We want the gospel to move into our lives in more profound ways and in ways that last. So when we read, like in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh, it's just reminding us, like, yes, we are living lives in this physical world, but that's not all there is. There are spiritual realities at play too. And so the weapons of our warfare are not of this flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So just remember, when we're talking about centering people in Christ, centering people in all that he's done for them, this is a significant spiritual move that we're making. We're destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. That's all the ways that the world operates. Do you have the right arguments? Do you have the best arguments? Do you have the best knowledge? And boasting in that, and vaunting in that, and exalting in this, that I'm smarter than you are. I read the scriptures better than you do, and you need to do what I say. This is, we're destroying that, and we're taking every thought captive to just one simple, basic thing, Christ. Christ. And then, therefore, in verse 6, ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In other words, Christ just seems to level it. It makes it so, it's not so much nonsense anymore. It's just clarity. We're fighting for Christ in others. We're fighting for Christ in others. So that's how he begins rolling this out. And I'm admitting, this week and next week are just a couple of clunky chapters, in my opinion. So trying to figure out how to preach these, if you're thinking like, don't know that I'm quite following the train of thought, I think I would say to you, like, I don't know if I'm quite following the train of thought either. Hopefully I'm helping you. He seems to be saying right at the outset here, all these other outward things we could look at, can we just center in Christ when it comes to one another? That's the fight, and that's enough. So, secondly, in verses 7 through 12, this vision, it actually moves into our lives, which we're expecting. So if what I'm alleging in point one is true, then we would expect it, we would expect Paul to say something about what this looks like in our lives. That if we're to be fighting for Christ's best, or to be fighting for Christ in others, then we would expect that that would affect how we live. And that's exactly what we get in verses 7 through 12. We consistently live Christ before others. So we're fighting for Christ in others, and then we consistently live in that way before others in verses 7 through 12. So Paul's asking us, look at how he begins in verse 7. Would you open your eyes, please? So, I mean, that's pretty significant. It's not like the Corinthian church had all this letter in their lap like we do, looking at what's going on. Someone was probably reading it in the gathering together. Maybe there were people that could read, maybe there weren't. It was a mixture of all kinds of classes. And so he's reading this. And so you can imagine sitting there He's like, open your eyes. Pay attention to this. He's asking us to open our eyes, and then he's asking us a question. Do you have confidence in Christ? So that's another clue that we're on the right scent. This isn't merely about obedience. So some of you might be hung up on verses 5 and 6 and say, yeah, the point is people need to be obeying Jesus. And man, if somebody's not obeying Jesus, I'm ready to kick them right in the tail. No, you're fighting for that. That's what you're working towards. That's what you're pushing. That's what you're moving towards. And so he goes right into that in verse 7. Do you have confidence in Jesus? Like, open your eyes. If anyone's confident that he's in Christ, that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is in Christ, so also are we. So in the body together, when I look out on a Sunday morning, you all are in Christ in the same way that I'm in Christ. And that unites us. We're together in this. We're living Christ together before others. And if Paul must highlight his role in the gospel's advance, he's not going to shrink back from that. God's given him very specific work to do in this. He isn't aiming to say one thing and write another. He's aiming to live consistently. He's aiming to come alongside them. And this leads to that final appeal that our aim isn't to compare ourselves with others. We're to have our eyes on Christ. And we have enough compelling us to live. So you see that at the end of verse 12. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. So the issue is Christ's approval, confidence in him. Is that enough for your life? Is what Christ has said about your life enough as a forgiven sinner? Or are you burning your wheels? Like just, oh, I got to do more. I got to do more. Why? Well, look at what that church is doing. Or look at what this person's doing. I know they have really strong faith and I got to measure up with them. I'm just this flurry of spiritual activity because, not because it's Christ, it's because I need to compare myself with them. I'm comparing myself or I'm comparing others based on others. So the comparison trap is so addicting. One writer describes this in this way, that to measure or compare themselves with one another is what the flesh loves to do. He even calls it is the nicotine of the soul for someone functioning out of a gospel deficit. The nicotine for the soul for someone functioning out of a gospel deficit. So Paul's saying, you all want to compare yourselves to others? It's just the nicotine. It's just like what you have to do. You're addicted to that. You can't give it up. That's your flesh. Because the approval of Christ is not enough. That's what the flesh loves to do. So why is this a gospel issue? Why does he say it's a gospel deficit issue? Because of the security that we find in Christ. The security that we find in Christ. We relate to others as ones who are shaped by the gospel. When Christ's approval secures us, we avoid posturing. We avoid one-upmanship. So, is your focus on finding approval and security in Christ? Or is your focus on finding approval and security from others? Comparing yourself to them. So, I mean, the application's ripe. I think we all feel it, right? Any student in the room feels it because they want to dress a certain way based on how other students dress. They want to do things that are cool based on how other students are doing cool things. So that gets a category in their mind. Social media creates this. So you're scrolling through and you see... I saw a great one that was finally honest, that all these pictures of families taking photos at apple orchards, doing apple picking on a Saturday, it's a sham because going apple picking in the dead of fall with a bunch of kids will be the biggest fight of your life. But because we have it there on a nice scroll after they took 100 shots, they finally got one where all the kids were smiling. And so they post that one. And we look at that and think, oh, I just must not be a great parent because I'm not doing that. So don't you see how this comparison thing, it looms so large? I mean, I even have people tell me that at times. Do you know what the church so-and-so down the road is doing? I'm sure it's probably something we're not. And I'm sure it's probably something that you think is awesome. You know, like, is that really what we're supposed to be? Keeping up with the other churches that are cool in town? I mean, I still think we have the best coffee in town because I've vetted it. But you can see how when it comes to us functioning together in the body, when it comes to how we function together in the body, if we get our eyes in the comparison game and off of Christ, all of a sudden things are just crazy. That's what's going on with Paul. The Corinthian church is forgetting the role that he played. Like, Paul's gently saying to them, listen, there's no gospel in Corinth unless I show up and preach it to you. So it's not like I'm a scoundrel. I've been of good service to you. And really, it's just all Christ. That's what you need. You need more of him. So, I mean, verse 6 gets the point. Verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. So we have people that are, there's people that are just like puffing their chests out. Like, look at all that we've done. Look at how I serve. Look at this amazing thing that I do. You don't know what I do. You don't know the sacrifices I put in. And Paul says, okay, yeah, I'm not going to dare to step into that world. But when you're measuring yourselves by one another and comparing yourselves with one another, you're showing you don't even understand the gospel. You don't even understand who Christ is and what he's done for you. So, man, that's a huge warning for us as a body, isn't it? That if we're going to work together, we have to fight for Christ and others. And then secondly, we're going to live Christ before others. We're going to live in him, and his approval is enough. Now, I know there's probably a caveat here that's needed for like accountability. I hope you understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not saying like there's no way that any other person can inform how you grow. Because Paul's going to say to congregations, like, do as I do. Like, he's going to appeal to them to live a certain way. But we just don't live that way. We live that way centered in Christ. And man, if it wasn't for mature people that invested in me along the way and continue to invest in me, I don't know that I'm growing the way I do. But it's because our eyes are both focused on Christ. My eyes aren't just looking at that person going, oh, I hope I can grow up someday and get to heaven where you are. Jesus is, right? I said that wrong on purpose. Because we tend to think when we look at someone who's really living this, like they're the physical embodiment of Jesus on this earth. Man, to the degree that they're getting it right, praise God. Christ has done something amazing. But the goal is Christ, not them. That's what the gospel tells us. So we got one more point here. I need to keep rolling. So fourth and final, or third, I don't even have a fourth today. How about that? Third and finally, in verses 13 through 18, in our life together, we root our boast in the Lord. So we're fighting for Christ and others. We're living Christ before others. And then our boast is in the Lord. We root our boast. We center our boast in the Lord. So this is how Paul ends with the issue of boasting in verses 13 through 18. Now, you might remember, some of you might even remember the visual picture that I gave when we were teaching through 1 Corinthians of what boasting is and how I memorized that word in the original language. The word is, I'll do it again for you just because it's Sunday morning and I'm happy to embarrass myself. The Greek word is called kakema, like, and so we use the idea of a rooster, like, that's how I remember the word in Greek. And the boast, just crowing. You know, a rooster has no problem crowing about itself. And so there's a lot of crowing going on in Corinth. That's what I should have called the sermon, crowing in Corinth. crowing in Corinth. There's a lot of boasting going on in Corinth. And Paul redirects us here back in verses 13 through 18. He goes, we're not going to boast beyond limits. We're going to boast only in regard to the area of influence God's assigned us to reach even you. So in other words, he's saying, God appointed me as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he sent me to Macedonia. And so then when I came to Macedonia, I came to Corinth, and God used that to bring the gospel to you all. And so, yeah, I have no problem saying, praise God for what he did there. Like, I'm boasting. Like, I'm not going to boast beyond my limits. And again, so I just forgot this part of my notes. We tend to think that, oh, boasting, that's such a Corinth problem. Nobody boasts in our church. Well, I hate to break it to you, but they do. We do. I do. We all have our boasts, right? Boasting's not just a back then issue. So we need to think about, how is this being seen in my life? So Paul boasts about what God has done to reach people like the Corinthians. Paul loves the pioneering work that God has used him to accomplish for the gospel. But boasting is limited when it comes to the labors of others. I mean, there's a limit on that. There's a governor on it. When boasting is working correctly, here's how you know that you're boasting in the right way. Is the mission being propelled? Is the mission being propelled? Look at that in verse. We were the first to come to you all the way with the gospel, verse 15. We don't boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, an area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. So when we're doing boasting right, the mission's advancing. Like, people are being reached, and we're dreaming of ways to reach people. We're moving out. So it's when boasting's working correctly, God's mission will drive us. And Paul said, yes, I want the gospels to bear fruit in your lives so that the gospel can be propelled to others, to lands beyond you. So the boasting isn't an issue about who did that or who did what. So verse 17 drops anchor. The point is that the boast is in the Lord. In verse 17, Paul quotes Jeremiah 9:24, which I remember memorizing this as a 20-something. Let not the wise man boast of his might, or let not the rich man boast of his wealth, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Like, that we're boasting in the Lord. We're going all in. What energizes Paul is what God is doing, and therefore the Lord's commending is what matters most. So in our day and age, we're so prone to boast about this or that thing that we've done. I mean, and again, social media just brings that boasting device so quick and close. Like, we can boast, oh, what an illuminating time in the scriptures this morning. Like, anybody in the world talks like that. What an illuminating time at Starbucks this morning. An illuminating time over the coffee roaster this morning. You know, just whatever. So boasting about this or that thing that we've done, and our understanding of the gospel should inform our boasting. So here's the connection. So this is how one writer summarized this whole section. The gospel saves us from the deadly trap of having to develop our own identity. It thereby frees us from false criticism. So God has already handed down the final verdict of approval in Christ. When God looks upon you, once you've trusted in Jesus, it's almost like Jesus is getting baptized again. He's looking at you and saying, this is my beloved child with whom I'm well pleased. That's what the Father is saying over your life in Christ. So you're freed from false criticism. You're also freed from foolish comparisons. We are nothing in ourselves that we, but we've received everything in Christ. So we're nothing in ourselves, we've received everything in Christ. And a resulting fruit of the gospel is a faithful confidence that allows us to boast in the work of the Lord, but refuses to boast beyond our limits. So we're able to boast in him. We're able to celebrate what God's done through the lives of others. And as we go about living together with others in the church, we're boasting in the Lord. We're boasting in him. So we come together each week to praise God for what he's done. And so this is just a reminder. Let's root all that boasting in the Lord. And so that may very well mean at times that we're grateful to God, and we say that and we communicate that to people. We are grateful for how you served us, and we are boasting in the Lord by celebrating you and the impact you've had in a life used by God to help us delight in Jesus more. It's appropriate to say that. That's boasting within our limits, because the focus is boasting in the Lord and what he's done, what he's given us in him. That's what Paul's driving at here, so that the church can get along. So in conclusion today, we've seen three invitations for our work together. We fight for Christ and others. We consistently live Christ before others, and then we root our boast in the Lord. So again, the point, the compelling point for all this, what Paul wants the Corinthian church to get is Jesus. He wants them to see how compelling the good news that they have in Jesus is for their life together. And as a result, he's wanting us to see that too. I began this sermon asking whether you could listen to his voice, whether you could hear his voice. I love that picture of the good shepherd, that we know he's good for us because he's laid down his life for us. He's laid down his life for us. So we don't have a shepherd in heaven that's just written a holy book and said, now get to work, people, come on. No, we have a shepherd who came from heaven to live what we could never live and to die in our place, knowing that we would never live to that. We would never live to that standard. He died in our place. And then he rose again and said, you know, you think death is going to stop you? I got that too. And now he rules and reigns from heaven. And he's inviting us to be compelled with him, to be compelled with good news and to walk in that. So will you turn from your ways and believe in him? Will you put all your trust and confidence in that shepherd? And as we wrap this morning I've really dug into the weeds of our life together. I think that's what Paul's doing here in this text. Here's how one writer wrapped up that section. He says, new birth does not fully eradicate the natural human proclivity to assess our significance and build our identity on how we compare to others. At any given moment, each one of us is either drawing strength from who we are before God and moving toward other people accordingly. So that's in calm, in peace, and secure. Or we're drawing strength from who we are compared to other people and moving towards God accordingly. So that makes us unsure and insecure. Authentic ministry looks up before looking around. Inauthentic ministry looks around before looking up. When we quietly compare ourselves with others, we're drifting from the gospel. Comparing is a matter of gospel deficit. Note that Paul brings in the matter of divine commendation. That's verse 18, that the Lord commends to heal the problem of comparing in verse 12. The vertical solves the horizontal. Interpersonal dysfunction in our lives and churches is fundamentally a misfiring of who we understand God to be. So here's how A.W. Tozer put it. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away from themselves to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be if they were to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. So the concluding appeal, pursue God. Pursue Jesus. Look to him. Cultivate life with him. Receive his commendation rather than pursuing the commendation of others. Relational harmony will be the result. We'll be a better church. If you come in here so full of God, so full of Christ and overflowing in love for him, we're going to be united because we're all centered on the same thing. So more of Jesus, less of us. Seems like the Bible said that somewhere before. I mean, who knew it could be that simple for our life together? More of Jesus, less of us. So let's strive to know him, that we may make him known to one another and to others as we glorify and enjoy God forever.